We've been in a sermon series for some time titled Why I Believe, short for Why I Believe in Christ. Really, we're taking up the question about faith, about religious faith, about why someone ought to believe in Christ. We've sought to answer that question from a variety of perspectives. I've been reviewing those for you each week, so I won't give a thorough review today, but simply to say we looked at that question, why I believe, first from a theological perspective, then from an intellectual perspective, from an historical perspective, and now most recently from an experiential perspective. This is the seventh and last sermon in that series, Why I Believe. And today we take up an answer that I suspect many of you and many Christians would give to the question. If someone asks you, why do you believe? Many of us would say, I believe because someone introduced me to Christ. Highlighting the role that other people often have in our stories of coming to faith. What I'd like to do today is to look at three Bible passages, Colossians 4, Romans 10, Matthew 5, all of which teach about the role each of us have, how God wants to use us in the stories in the lives of others as they come to faith, and then to reflect a bit after we've looked at those three passages together and the common themes that they teach, to reflect a bit on our sermon series as we conclude it. All right, first though, I'll be reading Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is Paul writing a circular letter to the church in Colossae, and really it's the conclusion of his letter where he asks for prayer and also instructs them, that is the Christians in Colossae. Starting off then in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud.
Blessed are those who hear and obey.
Amen. Again, I want to look at a few passages in the Bible to move quickly through these passages and to appreciate some of the main contours of their teaching. And the first is in Colossians chapter 4. If we were just to break down these several verses, we might split it into two parts. In the first, Paul speaks about the preaching of pastors, right? The ministry of preaching the word. But in the second part, he talks about the ministry of regular persons, of normal Christians. First then, when he talks about the public ministry of preachers, he asks that the church would pray for him, continue steadfastly in prayer. He uses the analogy of a watchman, someone who's keeping watch, that we ought to be vigilant in praying for the ministry of God's word because of its importance and centrality in the mission of the church. And he encourages also to pray with thanksgiving. And then I love the way he says it like this. Pray for us, he's speaking about himself and the other ministers who are with him, that God would open a door for the word. He recognizes the need for God to work spiritually, right? That they might declare the mystery of Christ. And in particular, that there might be a clarity about their preaching, which is how he says he ought to preach. But the reason I like so much the way the Apostle Paul speaks about this is he asks that God would do the work of opening a door. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing in prison. He's literally, as he says earlier, in chains. And what he doesn't say is, pray for me that I would get a door open for me, that I would get out of jail. Right? That's what you suspect he would say. But instead, he says, pray for the word. Pray for the preaching. Pray with thanksgiving. Be constant. Be watchful in praying for the preaching of the word. Pray that it would be clear, and pray that God would work to open a way that the preaching might be effective, that God's word might be effective. Of course, he's talking about the ministry, the public ministry of preachers, of pastors. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak about how normal Christians, normal people, have ministry themselves in their own private daily lives. He starts off in verse 5. Walk with wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of your time. And now about the way regular people, normal people without positions of preaching, how they go about speaking also. Let your speech be gracious. Season with salt. We're going to get to that from Matthew chapter 5. That you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, the Apostle Paul doesn't only speak about the preaching ministry of pastors. He also wants regular people in the normal parts of their daily lives to be wise, to be intentional, to be engaged with outsiders. This assumes that you have real relationships with people that are not Christians, that you rub shoulders with them, that you do life with them. And what's more, he assumes and wants that the gospel would go forward, would be effective through the regular relationships we have with people. He assumes that God puts you in the path of outsiders that don't yet believe, and that through your actions, your wise, godly actions, and through your words, salty words, again, we'll get to that, words that are fitting for the time and the place and the person, that God would use you to bring them to belief. Isn't that interesting? This is what Paul wants to be characteristic of Jesus' church, of the church in Colossae, of our church. That God would be using normal people and normal things to speak about his truth. So Paul also speaks about this same reality in Romans chapter 10. And I love how he talks about it there. He talks about the phenomena of Christian belief. I'll read for you a few verses. Starting off in verse 8, he talks about the word. When you hear the word, just think the message of Christianity, the gospel. That's his way of summarizing the account of what God has done. He says that the word is near to us. That means, as he's speaking about it, there's no need to achieve some great thing. He's contrasting this towards the intention to perform and to act or to earn that so was besetting of the Jewish people at the time. And comparing that with the Christian ability to simply receive and believe from God. And he says in Romans chapter 10, speaking about the message of Christianity, the gospel, the word, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the Apostle Paul highlights what is most essential to the Christian faith, that Jesus is Lord, that he was raised from the dead. And he explains that belief and confession results in salvation. And now he says it using completely different words in the next verse, but saying the exact same thing. Previously, he said, if you, in your heart, you believe, then you'll be justified. Now he says, if with your mouth you confess, you'll be saved. Heart being the seat of our affections, of our desires, of what we value most. If we believe Jesus is Lord and that he was raised from the dead, then we speak out of these convictions, out of this reality, we confess. That language is excellent language. It's making a statement of what we believe to be true, right? You might even think about it as a formal statement. You're testifying to the truthfulness of something. If with our hearts, if with our minds, we believe, then we confess, we call upon the Lord, then there is acquittal, justification, not being declared guilty from sin, but instead being declared innocent of wrongdoing on account of the work of Jesus Christ, received by faith. And that this is open to anyone. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, whoever, anyone can get in on this. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. That's what Christian belief is. But what stands behind it? How does that even happen? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul begins to address. In verse 14, he gives us something of a flow chart for belief, how it happens. And he works backwards through a series of questions. How will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So belief, calling upon the Lord, confessing Jesus as Lord, all of these things presume that you've heard the message of salvation. There's no salvation outside the content of Christianity that connects us to the person of Christ and the true things that have occurred in his life and ministry. But that calling, presuming a hearing, necessitates preaching, right? And as we see in Scripture, the Bible highlights the importance of preaching. It's amazing, isn't it, that this method, this mode, has outlasted all of our technology thousands of years before there was even the technology for books. God and his salvation was being proclaimed. And then thousands of years before the printing press originated or people were even widely literate, God and his salvation is being proclaimed. And now, even though we have the technology to download TED Talks and sermons and so forth, God still uses this same tried and true, tested method to bring people to persuasion and faith, to grow them in faith, the preaching of the word. But there's something, and look, I love preaching. I love preachers, right? I hope you do also. But preachers get a lot of the credit, don't they? Because typically they're up front, they're more visible. There's something that stands even behind that in this passage, something that's easily missed over or neglected. How will they preach unless they're sent? And behind the preaching ministry of the word is a sending community of the church, a community that supports the ministry of the word with its finances, with its prayers, with its encouragement, a community that brings people, that says, come and see, that brings people to benefit from the preaching of the word, a community that through their vitality and faith and lifestyle, adorn the gospel. And so make others curious about the word. And that live out the good news of Jesus Christ in a particular community so that the message of Jesus can flourish and thrive. And in all of this, we see again that Scripture records that God intends to use preaching, of course, but also his people as the message of the gospel goes forward in the world. All right, one more passage ever so quickly, and that's in Matthew chapter 5. Here, Jesus himself speaks about the way he intends to use normal people to affect his kingdom change. Starting off in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And now Jesus uses a second picture to describe the same reality. "You are the light of the world," verse 14. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." All right, in both of these passages, Jesus starts off, both pictures, same reality. Jesus starts off by saying, what is the case? What is true? He says, you are salt, or you are light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say, I want you to go act as salt or light. I want you to go function, perform this way. He says it's something about who you are, not first what you do, or perhaps better, what you do flows from who you are. Hope that makes sense. In the first place, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, in our modern context, at least I do, we typically think about salt for its use as a seasoning, right? We salt our foods. We like salt on our steaks. And that's true, of course, in the ancient world, but salt had a more basic function in the ancient world. Before air conditioning, before fridges and coolers and freezers, salt was used as a preservative. Of course, salt has a unique ability to permeate deeply into food. And as food is salted, it's preserved from rot, from decay. It lasts a long time. And salt in the ancient world, because of its properties to preserve food, which could feed armies and was necessary on so many levels, salt was expensive. Now today, of course, salt is essentially worthless, right? It's everywhere and it's easy to come by, but not so in the ancient world with the processes that the ancient world had and the difficulty of achieving salt and then its greater value for the need they had in preservation of food. And so when Jesus talks about you are the salt of the earth, he's saying that you are something that is valuable, that's able to interfere with the normal processes of rot and decay in the world. Salt is able to halt that. Jesus assumes that the world is a place full of moral decay, but the presence of God's people arrests that decay, that their life is unique and different, and that they have an important role to play, therefore, in society. In fact, even the language of salary comes from the Latin word that has to do with sodium. And Roman soldiers were often paid in salt, which is why we have the phrase, if a man's worth his salt, right? It's is he worth his salary? Is he good at what he does? Jesus wants his people to have a unique function in the world, that their lives bear witness by virtue of the unique moral character of their lives. Their lives bear witness to God. And they halt the corruption, the moral decay of the world by their presence and by the way they permeate society. Jesus goes on to say something very similar, but picking up a different word picture. He says, you're the light of the world. This is something Jesus claims for himself as well in John. But here he says to Christians, you are the light of the world. And he's using here language from Isaiah, where four times in Isaiah, and I'll read you one example, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He's speaking about the function of Israel in the nations. He says that they are to open the eyes of the blind, to bring up the prisoners from the dungeon, to help those who are in prison and in darkness. I am the Lord, this is my name, I give my glory to no other. But he wants the nations to know about his glory through his people Israel. They are to be a city set on a hill, a city that can't be hidden, where others from a great distance away in the darkness see, those are the lights of the city and they're attracted to it. And so also Jesus says that his people are like the light of the earth, that by virtue of your lives, by virtue of who you are, and therefore how you live, you illumine the truth to others. You bring out the beauty so that it's able to be perceived in the world. And that there's clarity as a result of your presence in the world. And in both of these word pictures, he says, if salt becomes so impure, so corrupted that it's no longer salty, it's good for nothing. If you were to hide a lamp, that would be pointless, wouldn't it, to put a basket over a lamp? And so it is in all of these things. Jesus wants your lives as his people to have an effect on the world. And he makes it specific in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As people engage with you, speak with you, see your salty speech, encounter the wise way that you live, they should see something different about you. And like Israel was meant to function of old, this should lead people to God. Like the way Pastor J.C. Ryle explains it, he says this, speaking about these pictures that Jesus gives us of salt and light, he says, surely if words mean anything, we are meant to learn from these two figures that there must be something marked, distinct, and peculiar about our character if we are true Christians. It will never do to be idle through life, to be thinking and living like others. If we mean to be owned by Christ as his people, have we grace? It must be seen. Have we the Spirit? There must be fruit. Have we knowledge of saving religion? There must be a difference in our habits, our tastes, a turn in our mind, something unique between us and the world. Ryle is talking about how as God's work penetrates us, it makes us a unique people. And just as God used Jesus and sent Jesus into the world, there's a job for God's people to live out the gospel in the world. And as we do so, ascending, believing, living community, what happens is God means to use you to save the world, to change the world with the gospel. It's a wondrous truth, is it not? All right, so those are our three passages. Briefly, in conclusion, many of us, when we're asked, why do you believe? When we think back to our stories and the way we came to faith, many of us would say, well, there was someone that introduced me to Christ. Someone that was used by God, that was there at the right time, the right place, that had the right words, that set the right example. And their lifestyle and what they said and the way they were to me influenced me deeply. They adorned the gospel. They demonstrated its beauty. And that was critical in me being introduced to Christ. Right? Most of us who believe, we have people like that. We look back in our lives and we say, this person was there. God used them. You have experiences like that. And that's a big part of my story personally as well. I haven't been, from this sermon series, why I believe. The I isn't me per se. It's all of us, right? Why we might believe. But if I was to answer personally the question, why do you believe? One part, this wouldn't be the only part, but one part of my answer would certainly be someone introduced me to Christ. And in my case, that was a cousin of mine, a distant cousin by the name of Ronald. And shortly after I graduated high school, I was lost spiritually and in every other way in life. And I went on a fishing trip with some of the Hawnee men from my family, and I was reading a book, and Ronald, who I don't think I'd ever met before and barely knew, but he was on this fishing trip, distant cousin, he said, have you ever thought about reading the Bible? And I think my response was, why would I want to read that crap? And he said, well, if nothing else, a lot of intelligent people have read the Bible. And it'd be good just to know what the Bible says. Very soft sell. But I thought after that, that sounds intriguing. I'd like to be able to say, I know what the Bible says. And I've read the Bible just as something to have accomplished or investigated. So God's work, and I didn't think much about it after that. But God was working in my life unbeknownst to me. And shortly afterwards, I was in a motorcycle accident where I broke my leg. And I was laid up for quite a while after surgery and after that broken leg. And just out of boredom, with nothing else to do, I began to read the Bible. I knew very little about the Bible, if anything. And I just opened the Bible like a normal book and started to read from the first page. And as I began to read, over time, not all at once, but what began to happen is I began to believe. God's word had great explanatory power. It made sense of life. I had a harder time believing it was not true, even though I might not have used all those same descriptions as I do today for it then. But I was being compelled by what I read, by what I saw, by what I heard, to believe the truthfulness of Christianity, to believe upon Christ. So God used his word. And then God, after a time, as I began to recognize, I guess I'm a Christian believing these things, I should go to a church. God used people in my life, but all of that began, and this is at least part of the answer for why I believe, though not all of the answer, that began as God used someone. Someone that was one of his people that was positioned in the right time, at the right place, with soft words that I needed to hear. And in the same way that God used Ronald in my life, God wants to use you in the lives of your neighbors and coworkers and family and friends. God wants your life to be unique, to be beautiful, to be salty, to be light, to be full of wisdom. God wants your engagements with others to bless them, to help them, to show love and kindness, and so to adorn the gospel. God wants us to send others out that will do the same. And as we all engage in this work, being spread out in different places with different gifts and different arenas, but all laboring for God in the same way, God will use you people to bring others to faith. So that many people like you and like me, we trust, will one day say, "Why do I believe? Well, someone introduced me to Christ." And that answer to the question, "Why I believe," is something that will bring great glory to God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would use us all in this. Our Lord and our God, as we've been thinking together about belief from a variety of perspectives, we pray, Lord, that our time would be used by you to strengthen us in our faith, in our conviction, in our thinking. And we pray, Lord, that our time today in your word would be used by you to aid us in recalling how you have been good to us through others and in readying us to go and to do likewise, to be used by you in this your world to effect change, to bless others, and to do good. Lord Jesus, I pray for these your people, this church. Make them effective in their daily lives, in the daily normal parts of life where we go about school and work and family and in our places of where we live. Make these people to be shining lights, to be salty, to be unique. Make them effective in knowing the right thing to say in the right time to bless others. Jesus, might this simply occur as we live out the reality of who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray this trusting, Jesus, that this is a prayer that you are eager to answer. And we pray it in your name. Amen.